as the kids are leaving, I want you to kind of take those words, let it be Jesus, and just let them kind of sit there in your heart. And as they're kind of scattering, I want you just to kind of think about whatever it is you may be going through. Everybody's got stuff. And just ask God, what would it look like in this situation if I just let it be Jesus? And it's not exactly what we're talking about today, but everything that we deal with in life as followers of Christ really hinges on letting it be Jesus. Well, I want to start the message this morning. I want to survey the audience, so to speak, and I want you guys to participate in a survey. And I'm going to give you a question or something to kind of ponder and answer or think about. And I want you just to kind of silently, as you sit there, meditate on this, assess your life, kind of analyze where you are at and rate yourself 1 to 10, with 10 being the the highest or the greatest and 1 being kind of the low end of the scale. And here's the question. So when I ask it, I want you to think about your life and how you interact in situations with people and how you handle different things and kind of how you operate in the world and in life. And here's the question. How humble are you? What's funny about that? So I want you to rate yourself. I want you to think about how you interact when you're in a group with people or something happens to you or how you see yourself at work or maybe with your spouse at home, and give yourself kind of a rating, silently. Now, just out of curiosity, anybody give themselves a 10? Adam, that doesn't surprise me, actually. This message is for you, by the way. All right, on the flip side, anybody rate themselves a 1? All right, well, that's good. If you did, I was going to say this message is for you too, because the rating doesn't matter, and I don't know what the correct answer is. Maybe 5 is the perfect answer because you're a little bit along the path of transformation in Christ to where he's giving you some humility, but you recognize you got a ways to go. I ask this question not because the rating matters and it's kind of a lighthearted exercise, really because I want you to start thinking about humility. And it's kind of hard to define what humility is from the perspective of, okay, if I want to go be humble, what do I do? You know, Scripture is full of passages and stories and commands and promises and truths that depict humility or lack thereof. And so we can kind of get a picture in our mind of what humility is, but if you're in a situation and you come to me for counsel and I say, well, you just need to be humble. Well, that's very abstract. That's very gray. It's kind of hard. Okay, what does that look like, Sean? What do I then go do? If I'm in this dispute with someone, what does that interaction need to be like? What kind of behaviors do I need to exhibit? It's very kind of hard to grasp. And yet it's interesting because when we see a genuine and true depiction of humility, we know it. We know what it looks like. And I think that's kind of interesting. Like if you're going to watch the news, I don't know who watches the news, but if you watch the news, like especially the local news, what's it going to be? It's going to be a story after story after story. Murder, assault, robbery, scandal, 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 and then sometimes they'll throw a story right in the middle of there, just kind of a feel-good story where somebody has done something and kind of demonstrated a thought outside of themselves. And we like those. We're kind of drawn to genuine depictions and acts of humility. We like it, especially in the Christian world. We know we are called to be humble. We know God wants us to be humble. We're all very familiar with verses like this, where it says that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We know that God does not like us to be self-centered, selfish, thinking about self, glorifying ourselves, and really prideful. And we read this and we know there's opposition to us when we demonstrate our life that way. And the opposite is we want to experience the grace of God. So we know we're called to be humble. We also know that it starts with God. In Christian circles, we are aware that God is sovereign, that he's on the throne, that he is the authority, and that humility has something to do with putting ourselves in the proper position below that, or as this verse says, under his mighty hand. But it still doesn't really tell us specifically what to go do or how we're supposed to be in that. We also know that we are a chosen people, that God has set us apart. He's made us holy, and that we are dearly loved by him, and that as such, we are commanded to put on or clothe ourselves with things like humility. Now, this verse, I actually took out the other words just to kind of avoid distraction, but there's words like compassion and kindness. And so we get glimpses in Scripture about what humility kind of looks like. And we know we want to do it, and we know we're called to do it. And yet, it's so abstract, it's kind of difficult. And then Paul says it this way to the Ephesian church, to the believers in Ephesus, and really to us 2,000 years later, that we have a calling. God has given us a calling. That calling is the same for all of us. It's the same for me as it is you. We do it in a different arena of life, but the calling is the same. And that is to bring God glory by revealing his son to the world. And Paul tells us, live a life worthy of that calling. And the first command he gives us to live out the calling he's given us in a worthy manner is to be completely humble. Be completely humble. All right, sermon's over. You can just go and do it, right? Just go be completely humble in your life. No, it's hard. And so that's what we're going to talk about today, because humility is a very difficult concept to truly understand, I believe, and to know what it means. And so we have to look at situations that show us what it looks like and then try to assign those things to how we then operate. And then as we do that, God begins to transform and change our hearts to where we are more humble. This is a map of ancient Galilee. This is where Jesus kind of roamed the world and with his disciples. And this is the northern part of Israel. And just to kind of give you a frame of reference, that's the Mediterranean Sea over there. I know some of those words are small, not everybody in the back can see them, so I'm just going to kind of highlight them. The names don't really matter that much. This is the Sea of Galilee, or is now more commonly referred to as Lake Tiberias. This is the Jordan River. And then down off this map south is where the Dead Sea would be. And so here's a larger, more out picture of Israel, and that map I just showed you is kind of this portion of this map, just so you can kind of have a geographic picture in your mind of where I'm talking about. Here's the Sea of Galilee, here's the Jordan River, and then this would be off that map, the Dead Sea. And today we're gonna primarily hit two stories, one in Mark 9 and one in John chapter 3. But for the one in Mark 9, I wanna do a little bit of setup, because I don't know if you have ever thought about this. I had a little bit, but not really to the extent I have in preparation for this message. But Jesus and his disciples moved around a lot. They traveled a lot. I don't know if you really realize how much they traveled. So our story is in the latter portion of Mark 9, and I'm just going to go back to Mark 7 and just show you some of the movements. Now, I'm not going to give you the stuff that happened in between for the most part, because that's not what this sermon's about. But in order to set up the encounter that Jesus has and the disciples have in the latter portion of Mark 9, I want you to know just how much Jesus and the disciples moved about. So in Mark chapter 6, we learn that Jesus and the disciples are at this little town called Gennesaret. It's about 3 miles from Capernaum along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And so moving forward into Mark 7, we see that Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre, which is up here. Now keep in mind, this is a country. This isn't just a city or a town. This is a country that they are walking. And it's not the biggest country in the world, but it's still a country. And when they got to Tyre, they entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. Everywhere Jesus went, the crowds tried to find him. The people tried to find him. They were either trying to get him to teach them or show him something, or show them something, heal them. And at times he had encounters with the religious leaders, the teachers of the law. He was getting opposition. And he was at most of the time trying to avoid the crowds. Now, this distance is approximately 35 miles. To put that in context, if you were to walk from downtown Chattanooga to downtown Dalton, it's about 30 miles. So they're walking from Gennesaret to Tyre, which is farther than it would be for us to walk to Dalton from downtown Chattanooga. Now, think about that. They're not walking on interstates and sidewalks and highways. They're walking on rugged terrain, mostly desert, and they're walking in sandals. This is difficult. They're not going to be busting out 4 miles an hour. So they're going to be walking. 35 miles would probably take them a day, two, maybe three, if they're not stopping for lengths of times along the way. And I want you to think about that. Think about how long it would take to walk from Gennesaret to Tyre and what the disciples and Jesus were doing on this walk. They're talking. If you guys went out to Cloudland Canyon later this afternoon and hiked down the stairs and to the waterfall and hung out on the waterfall and back, you're probably talking about, what, a 3-hour trip? If you spend an hour and a half down there, something like that. Well, they're walking for 35 miles. And while y'all are walking, what are you going to do? You're probably going to be talking about anything that comes up, just randomly comes up in your mind. Well, this is what Jesus and the disciples did. And then in just a few verses later, we see that Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre, and he went to Sidon, which is 22 miles north of Tyre. Then they went down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis. Now, I tried to figure out how far this journey would be, and the best I could do is come up with 80 to 100 miles. Think about that. Jesus and his disciples, in those two journeys, walked almost 150 miles. Think about the time they had to converse, to get to know one another, to get to know Jesus, the time Jesus had to teach them, to hear their conversations, to impress upon them the spiritual truths he wants them to understand. Moving forward just a little bit more into chapter 8, this is on the heels of Jesus feeding the 4,000. Right after he does that, there were 4,000 present. It says he sent them away. He got into a boat, and they went to the region of the Dalmanutha, which most believe is right over here on the, I guess that would be the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And then moving forward after that, in verse 13, he left them, not the disciples, the people that they were talking about, because this was right before that, got into the boat and crossed to the other side, and they came to Bethsaida. So I don't know how big the Sea of Galilee is, but it's a relatively large body of water. They're on this boat together. I don't know if it was a sailboat or a rowboat or what. It certainly didn't have a motor. So think about the time they had to travel and to sit and to talk, camping out under the stars, hanging together, eating together. It was a lot. From here, we go into Mark 8, and it says Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. You can kind of trace his movements here, right? There's a lot of walking, some sailing or boating, and a lot of time. And notice what we learn from this verse. that something was happening on the way. This gives us a little glimpse into some of what the conversation was probably like. You know, when you're hanging with Jesus, you're probably not talking about football. I don't know what the sport of the day was at that time. It says, on the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" And this is the little scene where Peter declares him as the Christ. So I want you to think about these interactions. I want you to really think about the time that Jesus had to really guide and lead and spiritually develop the men that were going to ultimately become the first people to spread the gospel. This is all about Jesus spiritually leading and guiding and helping them grow in their relationship with him and with the truth. This journey was about 25 miles. Again, pretty long journey, not quite as far as some of the others, but a lot of time hiking through the desert. Jumping into the first part of Mark 9, we see here that Jesus, he separated out three of his disciples for this adventure, Peter, James, and John, and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone, and there he was transfigured before them. And so this leads up to the scene where Jesus is transfigured and they see the glory of God shining on Jesus' face. And most scholars believe that the transfiguration occurred on one of these two mountains. Most believe it was this one, Mount Tabor. Now, it doesn't really matter which mountain it was. That's not the point of this message. But if it was Mount Tabor, for some context, Mount Tabor at its peak is about 1,850 or 80 something feet above, or feet of elevation. Lookout Mountain at Point Park is almost identical. Now, you and I, we could hike up Lookout Mountain. It wouldn't be easy, but we could do it. But it's going to take a while. So again, we see Jesus and his disciples on an adventure, on a journey, on a trek, and these three are getting to glimpse something that no one else in the world has ever seen. Then we see in verse 9 that they were coming down the mountain. We get to see, especially in Mark's gospel, a lot of movement, a lot of detail in the movement. I think it's kind of cool and somewhat fascinating, but it also is pretty telling about the relationship that Jesus would have been able to develop with his disciples. Just by sheer time and camaraderie and being together like they were. And as they're coming down, Jesus says, "Hey, don't tell anybody what you've seen until after I have risen from the dead." Now, he doesn't say "I," he says "the Son of Man." And we learn in the next verse, they probably didn't quite understand that, because it says they kept the matter to themselves, which is what Jesus asked them to do, and they were discussing what rising from the dead meant. I mean, isn't that kind of cool to think about the disciples walking along with Jesus, traveling all over the Galilean countryside, and having these kinds of conversations with the Messiah? Or with the Messiah having opportunity to lead and guide spiritually. Then they meet up with the other disciples and they arrive with a crowd that is arguing. And there's a whole scene where Jesus addresses the crowd and talks about different things. But we see them rejoin. We see the four of them rejoin the other disciples. So they have come back together. And then they left that place, it says, and they passed through Galilee. Again, we're just using Mount Tabor as the most likely place. Doesn't really matter. But if it was, they're going to be walking basically this journey. And notice what it says there. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. I think Jesus was doing this most of the time, trying to avoid the crowds. He did encounter them. They encountered him. They found him a lot of times. They came to him. They got him to do certain things. But most of the time, he was working on helping his disciples understand deeper truths. So they came to Capernaum. And this is where our story kind of starts to unfold. I gave you that whole backdrop because I really wanted you to have concrete in your mind this picture of the time Jesus had with his disciples. I think it's important, and I think it kind of sets the stage for what we're about to read. So they came to Capernaum, which is about another 25-mile journey. So picture this and remember this. Three of them had just seen the transfiguration. They have just seen Jesus transfigured on the mountain. And they've come down and they're walking and they're talking and they're walking and they're talking. And Jesus is with them, and I'm sure walking and talking. When they get to Capernaum, they went into a house, probably to rest, probably to get some hospitality, probably to stay away from the crowds. And he asks them a question. Now keep in mind, they've just kind of finished this 25-mile journey, walking along the road and talking. And he says, "What were you arguing about on the road?" Now you've probably read that 100 times. Maybe it's caught your attention, but hopefully now you have a little bit different perspective on this question. Just think about what's actually happening here. They walk 25 miles or so, and while they're walking, they're talking about all different kinds of things, and at some point they start arguing, the disciples, about what? Well, we're about to see that. Jesus apparently said nothing. He waited till they get to this house. It's kind of like the mom or the dad with the kid who knows the child has done something, but they kind of wait and they bring it up. And Jesus knows full well what they were arguing about. He just kind of wants to see how they will react, what they'll do. We're going to get rid of the map. You know, like that. And here's the disciples' reaction. They kept quiet because on the way, they had argued about who was the greatest. Now, I personally think this is one of the most human verses in all of Scripture, because I want you to think about really what's happening here. The disciples were called by Jesus. They were hand-picked by Jesus. They left everything. They dropped their nets, they left their homes, they left their livelihoods to follow him. And they have followed him all over Galilee, walking with him, talking with him, learning from him, being taught by him, watching him perform miracles, getting the opportunity to even baptize, we learn, in places, seeing how he interacts with the Pharisees and with people caught in sin and things of that nature. You had that front row seat to walking around the world with the Messiah. What might creep in? I don't know, if you're normal, a little bit of pride, a little bit of, I'm gonna get my identity from this association with this guy that the crowds are chasing down to sometimes just touch the hem of his garment. And look at their reaction to being kind of caught red-handed. You can just kind of imagine, oh no, he heard us. He heard us arguing about who would be the greatest. To me, this is a perfect example of what humility is not. And yet we're all prone to it. We're all prone in different arenas of life to want to be the greatest, to want that prominence, or that recognition, or that status or position. And we seek that out, and we live in a culture now where that is everything. Hey world, look at me. Aren't I great? Isn't my life wonderful? And I think you see that in here, and you also see the reaction, because notice Jesus doesn't accuse them. He doesn't reprimand them. He doesn't correct them or rebuke them. He simply asks them, "What were you talking about?" And then even in his response to this, we see kind of his heart and what humility really is. So he sits down, it says. And you kind of just picture, this is serious. Like, this is a lesson that I want them to get. So I'm gonna sit down. And then he says, he called the 12. Now, I'm not sure why it says that, but it makes me think not all 12 were arguing. And that Jesus was having this, asked this question of a select few. I wonder if it was the three that saw him transfigured, just kind of arguing amongst themselves. I have no idea. I don't think it tells us anywhere in Scripture, but it does kind of make you wonder when it delineates here that Jesus called all 12, because they obviously weren't all there when he was asking the question. Regardless, it's a lesson he wants all 12 to learn. And what does he say? He says, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and must be the servant of all. Now, what a beautiful, wise way to rebuke someone, to rebuke this group. Because you have to kind of think in Jesus' mind, he's got to be saying like, okay, man, we have walked all over this countryside. You have heard every one of my teachings. You have heard the Sermon on the Mount. You've watched me heal people. You've seen me demonstrate humility. And still you're going to argue about who is the greatest? You're not getting it at all. If you want to be great, you have to make yourself the very last. And on top of that, you have to forget your own agenda. You have to forget your own wishes. You have to forget your own wants. And you have to be a servant to all. So my question to you is, I want you to think about in your own life, how does this thinking creep in that the disciples had? How do you seek to make yourself first or to make yourself the greatest? How do you kind of push aside the calling that we all have to be a servant? I mean, even Jesus, who was God, says, I came not to be served, but to serve. What does that look like in your life? What does that look like at home with your spouse or at work with your coworkers or boss? Or heck, just over in the dining room, sitting around a table on Wednesday night. How does the flesh creep in and make you want to edify and glorify yourself? And Jesus tells us, that's not what the Christian life's about. That's not what humility is. Humility is about being the last, not the first, and living a life of complete and utter servitude to all. So that to me is an example of what humility really doesn't look like, even though we get a very clear teaching right after it that Jesus gives us a picture of what humility looks like, to one that I think is a perfect example of a human actually embodying true humility. And we're going to look in John chapter 3, but to start, I want to revisit John chapter 1, where John the Baptist comes on the scene, and hopefully most of you are familiar with him being the one that comes before Jesus, and he proclaims Jesus as the Messiah and as the Lamb of God, and he knows his purpose, and he develops his own ministry, but his entire ministry is about shining the light on Jesus and not himself. And in John 1, we see that here is John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was, because people wondered if he was the Messiah or if he was the prophet. And it says, he did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Messiah. And in that one line, we get summed up John the Baptist's purpose in life. It is to proclaim Jesus. And so now jumping into John 3, we see again, Jesus and his disciples, they went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. Again, we see Jesus with the disciples out in the countryside, spending time together and doing the work of God. Kind of in contrast to that, but on somewhere else, on the other side, John the Baptist also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because there was plenty of water and people were coming and being baptized. So you kind of have these two groups in different places. Jesus over here with his disciples and they were baptizing, and John over here baptizing, and he had disciples. And an argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. And in response to that, John's disciples come to him, and they said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him." Now, what you can kind of hear in those words is, doesn't this threaten you? Isn't this offensive? Doesn't this make you insecure? Don't you want the glory? They're all leaving you and going over here to Jesus. Now, we all experience that in different ways in our lives. We get looked over for things. We get looked over for promotions and raises and positions. We get overlooked at home by our kids and our spouses. We get overlooked sometimes at church. God chooses someone else to do something we wanted to do. And what can creep in? Offense and frustration and jealousy and insecurity and things of that nature. And look at John's response to, I guess, them wanting him to kind of get riled up with them. My guess is they felt their ministry, their group was being threatened. And they were kind of projecting that onto John. And he says, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. Now we are starting to kind of see a response of the heart verbalized in a way that gives us some clues of what true humility really is. One, you have to recognize that everything in our lives is given to us or allowed to be given to us by God. Now he's talking specifically about a ministry, but it's everything. And everything is handed to us and put into our hands, and we are called to hold that with open hands to be used for God's glory. John clearly knows his place kind of under that mighty hand of God. And he says, you yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. He knows where his purpose came from, but he also knows his identity in that purpose. He's not threatened because he knows who Jesus is and he knows his place and his role. He knows his identity is as that servant to the kingdom, the servant to the king, the minister of the gospel. His place is to simply proclaim Jesus as the Christ. So he knows where this has come from and he knows what it is and his role in it. And then he gives an example, a metaphor from a wedding. And we had a wedding last weekend where the wedding party was like, it was large. It was like 11 on each side. And he says the bride belongs to the bridegroom, but the friend, those that are not the bride and the bridegroom, they're there for one purpose and one purpose only. And the bridegroom is Jesus. And he says, my purpose is to attend to the bridegroom and to wait and listen for him. And when I hear that, to be full of joy when I see Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior. It's not about me. If the wedding party made the wedding about them, probably wouldn't be a very good wedding. It might make TikTok, but that's not what it's about. And John knows exactly his place and his purpose. And as he has now seen Jesus and his ministry starting, all of that stuff going on over here, where followers were now coming to him, he says, that joy is mine and it is now complete. He's not threatened. He's not insecure. He's not jealous because he knows it's not about him. He knows it's about Jesus. And it's the same for us if we're really living that true, genuine, humble life. So when we see those stories or those genuine depictions of humility, the reason we like it is because we know really what it's coming from deep in our hearts. It's coming from something outside of ourselves. And this last line here is the clincher. John finishes this whole response and example with Jesus must become greater and I must become less. So I want you to think about how or where in your life do you get this flipped upside down, where you try to make yourself greater? You fall to that temptation of the flesh to bring glory to yourself instead of the other way around, which is the perfect depiction of humility, that Jesus is edified, Jesus is glorified, Jesus is raised in your life, and you become less. I seriously want you to think about that. And I hope the Spirit brings conviction. I mean, as I've been preparing for this, I've had many things brought to mind where I get it flipped upside down in my flesh. And I forget my real purpose is to bring glory to the name of Jesus in all circumstances. So what does this look like in real life? I'm gonna show you something here that I'm sure many of you or some of you have probably seen. But this is a press conference with the Oklahoma women's softball team. Some of you may have seen it. And this team is perhaps the greatest team in women's softball history. And there's very few teams in sports history that rival them at all anyway. And they were asked a question during a press conference right before the national championship final game occurred, which they won. And I'm gonna tell you what that question more or less was, but I wanna give you some context into just how great they are. I'm gonna run through these very fast, but just kind of listen to this greatness. They just completed their third straight national championship, only the second team in history to ever do that. They've won 6 of the last 10 national championships. They finished this past season at 61-1, the best record in the history of college softball. Their one loss was a one-run loss in February. They finished the season winning 53 straight games, a record. In that time, they had 35 shutouts where the other team didn't even score. They run-ruled their opponent, which means they won by so much they called the game early 29 times. They scored 10 or more runs 19 times, and they had 28 wins against top 25 ranked teams. They led the nation in ERA, batting average, fielding percentage, runs per game, doubles per game, homers per game, on-base percentage, and slugging percentage. In the past 3 seasons, they scored 1,718 runs. Their opponents scored 231 during that time. Their opponents scored 231 runs. Oklahoma hit 433 home runs, almost double the number of runs their opponents scored. So to say that they were great is an understatement, and to say that they had every reason to kind of beat their chest and say how great they were or are also is an understatement. But Matt, if you'll bring the lights down real quick, I want you to listen to their response when this ESPN reporter basically says, since you're so great, how do you keep the joy? How do you not get complacent going out every day demolishing everyone is basically what he asks. Oops, crud. Sorry. Is crud okay to say?
Well, the only way that you can have a joy that doesn't fade away is from the Lord. And any other type of joy is actually happiness that comes from circumstances and outcomes. I think Coach has said this before, but joy from the Lord is really the only thing that can keep you motivated, just in a good mindset, no matter the outcomes. Thankfully, we've had a lot of success this year, but if it was the other way around, joy from the Lord is the only thing that can keep you embracing those memories, moments, friendships, and all of that. So that's really the only answer to that, because there's no other way that softball can bring you that because of how much failure comes in it and just how much of a roller coaster the game can be.
1,000% agree with Grace Lyons. I went through that my freshman year. I was so happy to win the college. I've talked about this before, but I was just so happy that we won the College World Series, but I didn't feel joy. I didn't know what to do the next day. I didn't know what to do for that following week. I didn't feel filled, and I had to find Christ in that. And I think that is what makes our team so strong, is that we're not afraid to lose, because if it's not the end of the world if we do lose. Yes, obviously we've worked our butts off to be here and we want to win, but it's not the end of the world because our life is in Christ and that's all that matters.
Yeah, I think a huge thing that we've really just latched onto is eyes up. And you guys see us doing this and pointing up, but we're really like fixing our eyes on Christ. And that's something where, like they were saying, you can't find a fulfillment in an outcome, whether it's good or bad. And I think that's why we're so steady in what we do and our love for each other and our love for the game, because we know this game is giving us the opportunity to glorify God. Mm-hmm. And I just think once we figured that out and that was our purpose and everyone was all in with that, it's really changed so much for us. And I mean, I know myself, I've seen so much of a growth in myself with once I turned to Jesus and I realized how he had changed my outlook on life, not just softball, but understanding how much I have to live for, and that's living to exemplify the kingdom. And I think that brings so much freedom. And I'm sure everyone's story is similar, but we all have those great testimonies that have really like shown how awesome it is to play for something bigger. And I think that's just what brings me so much joy. And no matter the outcome, whether we get a trophy in the end or not, this isn't our home. And I think that's what's amazing about it is we have so much more. We have an eternity of joy with our Father, and I'm so excited about that. And yes, I live in the moment, but I know this isn't my home. And no matter what, my sisters in Christ will be there with me in the end when we're with our King. So.
You don't see that very often, especially not on ESPN. And it's just amazing to me that you can be that good at something and a part of something like that and still just keep the purpose of your life at the forefront. I just thought it was a really good example and pretty touching at the same time. And so I want us to kind of close here with just a moment of reflection on this verse. So I'm going to give you some time, and I really just want you to be asking God, okay, Lord, convict my heart. Where do I get this flipped upside down? And then what would it look like if I got it right? What do you want from me, Lord? How do I make Jesus greater in my life and me less? And so I'm going to give you a minute or two just to kind of silently meditate on that. And then I'm going to pray at the end of that. And while I'm praying, Alan and Cindy are going to come up, and they're going to lead us in what I want you to make a continuation and an ending to your prayer. So we're not going to stand and sing. I want you just to hear the words, meditate on the words as they sing, and that will be the close to our prayer. And so take a minute now and just ask God what this verse means and how he's trying to speak to you today through it. Father, thank you. Thank you for the depiction of your heart in the life and the teachings of Jesus. Thank you for the depiction of true humility in him. Thank you for the way he loved the disciples. Thank you for the way he loved the world. And thank you for this opportunity for us just to hopefully grow just a tiny bit in being more like him. Lord, we need your help in this world. We live in a world and in a culture that says, look at me. And we know what you call us to. You call us to share and to reflect the heart and the love of Jesus with the world around us. And by doing that, Lord, he has to become greater. And we must become less. God, we know you want us to become a servant to all and to live a life of servitude to all in order to really reflect your heart to the world around us. And so we need your help. Humble us, Lord. Give us a deeper understanding of what it means to be truly humble. When we want to beat our chest and say, aren't we great? We are the greatest. Look at us, look at me, and bring glory to ourselves. Convict us. Make us aware when that's happening. But then show us what it really means to live a life as a servant to all, making the name of Jesus greater and our name less. God, I thank you for that. I thank you for your message today. I pray that it touches hearts in whatever way you see fit. And as we go forward, Lord, help us truly have and display that genuine humility to the world around us. It's in Christ's name we pray.
There is nothing like your presence. here in this place. There is nothing like your passion. It steals my heart.